It's good to be back. If you'd open to John 11. Thank you, Tim, last week for preaching. And he got us started in this passage already in John 11. And so we're going to pick it up again and keep moving forward. This is Jesus's last miracle before his crucifixion. So John 11, and we'll read through verse 1 through 27 right now. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?' And Jesus answered them, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus already had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, living, dying, resurrecting, doing miracles like are recorded in this story to display your power and your glory. And we pray right now, Lord, give us eyes to see it. Give us faith to believe these things, not only historically happened, Lord, but give us faith to believe their effects in our lives right here, right now. And so, Lord, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please come with power and illuminate. Please work. Please motivate and change us so that we worship you because of this, and so that we would become more like your Son and he would get more glory from our lives. And so, Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back with you this morning. As most of y'all know, we were in Orlando last week. I had a little family vacation. Kids had spring break, and we were given some tickets to a theme park, had to use them up before they expired. And as many of you know, vacations in Orlando with young kids are not relaxing. You relax when you get back from the vacation. And day one, when we drive down there, you know, it's a 6.5-7 hour drive. It takes us about 9 hours of traffic and bad weather, and we get there really late. We get to the hotel room that we got a really good deal on, thought was a great deal, till we got there and realized it wasn't sanitary, and so we had to switch rooms at 10:30 at night. We get to the next room, and I'm killing roaches on the walls. There's bugs everywhere, and that was not a good night's sleep that night. And so day two, Priscilla's waking up trying to switch our hotel and get a new hotel to stay in. And one of the children was sick and had been really sick that night and that next morning. So I'm going to the store to get medicine, and I'm communicating with the car salesman to try to find us a vehicle, because I had just sold one of our vehicles right before we left, and I thought it would be a good idea to buy one when we're in Orlando on this vacation, because we'd get a better deal, which we did. And so day two, three, and four, we're changing hotels, we're searching for vehicles and purchasing a vehicle, we're going to theme parks and trying to eat at Kids Eat Free restaurants and 50 other things that happen in this little vacation. And so we get back on Thursday, late Thursday night. And then I wake up Friday morning and put this text before me and just desperately need my soul to be revived. And the Lord is gracious to do that for us. You know, all of us are a lot busier than we probably should be. And even if we're not that busy, we try to get busy. We try to find things to do to stay busy so we feel like we're doing something. And then we oftentimes come to the Bible with that same approach. It becomes just one of the things we need to do that day in our to-do lists. We open the Bible, read, pray really quickly, and then we move on. And that's not good. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that in our own time, privately. We shouldn't do that together as a church. We need to remember that when we open this, God is speaking to us. God is speaking. So we pray, we listen, we get silent, we get still, we tremble, we rejoice, we obey. And, you know, expository sermons, what we do when we study a passage and just kind of go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, there's no race. You know, it's not like I don't have a timer. There's no timer here telling me when I'm supposed to finish. All right, we're not in a hurry here. We don't get like extra points for going really fast through books of the Bible and covering a lot of books of the Bible. When we get the Word of God before us, we have one central main aim. We want to see more of the glory of God in and through His Word. And we pray for that. We just pray. We pray for that every week before we gather together as a church. God, show us the glory of your Son. He's better than we think He is. And we need a miracle to happen every week in order for that to happen. And there's a lot of pastors this morning, especially on an Easter Sunday, that are stressed all week coming up to this moment right now. When they're standing here like I am, and they're stressed. Not will I rightly preach the text so that the glory of God comes forth, but will I say something that will get people wanting to come back the next week? And every year, this grieves us. This grieves us that every year I hear a story, and it happens all over. But in our city of a church who's doing something, a big giveaway of prizes and Easter egg hunts from helicopters, or dropping Easter eggs, and celebrity athletes coming to speak. It grieves us because when a church puts something else forward, especially on Easter, it's saying something about their view of the worth of Christ. It's saying something to that church. It's saying something to the lost world that that Jesus isn't enough, that we need something else to prop him up and to make him more appealing than he really is. And I don't know every heart of every person. I certainly don't want to judge every heart and motive behind those things, but it is sending a message. And I only bring that up to say, we may not as a church be doing that type of stuff, but we need to be very careful that even though we may not try to prop Jesus up with things on a Sunday morning service, we might do that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We may have things that we say, Jesus isn't enough for me. Unless I have this health, unless I have this job, unless this relationship works out, I'll take Jesus if he gives me this other thing, then he's enough for me. And we should all be very careful that we don't treat Jesus that way. I was having a little devotion with me and Noah have been reading through Leviticus together recently, my son. And he asked a great question the other day about Leviticus. He said, why are all the laws about food and drinks? Like, why? What's the point of that? And it's a good question. And I said, the simple answer is because God cares about being treated as holy in all of life, not just church services. Guys, when you look at Jesus, are you seeing someone who is worthy to suffer for? Are you seeing someone who is worthy to obey and submit to? When you look at Jesus, do you see someone valuable enough to lose your life that you might find him and know him? Have you seen him with any type of value like that? And I think most, I would say even the most mature here among us would have to say something like this: I believe, but help my unbelief. We would have to say, if we're honest, there are still pockets of unbelief deep in our souls. There are little places in our hearts where the flag of Christ is not yet flying. That's why chapter 11 is here to change that, to conquer those rebellious places in our hearts where unbelief still reigns, to shine light in dark places of our soul where we're not seeing the glory of Christ yet. So John 11, I'm trying to give us a big view of John 11. Let's see it from 10,000 foot view looking down. This passage is about Jesus being the resurrection, Jesus being the resurrection and seeing the glory of that. And there's two words that I find helpful here. As I was kind of studying over John 11, two words stuck out that I think are worth taking note of. The first one is the word glory. And the second word is believe. And Jesus at one point puts these two words together in a sentence and connects them. And so let's see that. Go jump forward to verse 40. Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then he goes on. They took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and now he's going to pray a public prayer in front of them. This is right in the moment that he's about to resurrect Lazarus. Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of those people who are standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So he wants them to believe in order that they could see his glory, which is the glory of God. And then if we go back to verse 14, we see this again. This is his motive. This is what's driving Jesus. Why would Jesus heal a man who's died? Here he's given us the reason. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 14, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Why? It's his friend. Why was he glad he was not there? He says, so that you may believe. So he intentionally waits a few days so that it was very clear to everybody, this man is dead. He's dead. He's already in the grave. His body is stinking at this point. It was very clear this man was dead. He says, I waited intentionally so that everybody would know that when I raise him from the dead, then they would believe. Sometimes people say things like, I don't really see why Jesus is so glorious. And here's the reason why. Because you don't believe. That's what Jesus said. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So you must believe in order to see the glory of God. If you don't see the glory of God in Jesus, it's because you don't believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus to see the glory of God. You don't see the glory, then believe. You believe in order to see the glory. It may sound like I'm, maybe to some of y'all, it may sound like, okay, he's up in the clouds right now. Like, how is this at all practical to my life? And I would say seeing the glory of Christ is your greatest need, first of all. But like when I got back from that vacation, what I needed most was to see the glory of Christ. If you're suffering in any way, if you have any type of trial you're going through, your greatest need is not healing, it's to see the glory of Christ. Any sin or addiction that anybody here might be struggling with, you're trying to overcome a sin or addiction, what is your greatest need? Every morning to see the glory of Christ. That is always our greatest need. And that's why Jesus is healing Lazarus. I think if Jesus were here right now, he might remind us, you were created to see my glory. That's why you exist. And it's also what we're unable to do. It's actually our biggest problem. Since the fall, we are all born unable to see his glory. We're born without the capacity or the ability to see and rejoice in and enjoy and obey and treat as the most excellent thing, God. We can't do that. Everything since the fall has been flipped on its head. It's been reversed. It's all upside down. So that people are born, and what do? We worship creatures, creation rather than creator. Romans 1. Everything's reversed. We get more easily amazed at YouTube videos of people doing impressive things than the God who gives them the ability to do the impressive things. That's how our hearts are. That's how we naturally are. We don't naturally want to live for God's glory. We naturally want to compete with him so that we get glory. We're glory thieves, trying to steal glory from the only God who deserves it. That's what sin is. It's the definition of sin. That's who we are by nature. We are naturally hungry to be glorified instead of hungry to live lives to maximize God's glory on the earth. And the only thing that can reverse that is to see a superior glory in Jesus. That's what reverses it. And that's why Jesus wants to raise up Lazarus. Here's another place, Philippians 3. Paul tells us, he says this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He was able to count everything as loss, success, failure, health, sickness. I don't care. Why? The surpassing glory of Christ, the surpassing worth of Christ. He was basically able to get over himself because he saw the surpassing worth of Christ. That's how this works. That's how we're made. Paul's ability to get over himself was because he had seen a superior glory. And I just want to remind us that glory is revealed in this book and in the Gospel of John. God, give us eyes to see it. It'll change us. And it does change us. So I have three things today I want us to see in this passage. Hopefully these will open up for us more of the glory of Christ. Here's the first point. Jesus will not settle merely for orthodox confessions of faith. So Martha, who Jesus is speaking to in this passage, believes in the resurrection. All right, so this is similar to our context. All right, we live in the South, and I would say probably everybody in this room, I'm assuming, but probably everybody in this room would say you believe in the resurrection. And in this city, almost everybody would believe in the resurrection in some form or fashion. All right, this is our context, and Jesus is saying what he's saying here to a woman who already believes in the resurrection. That's Martha. So look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And we're going to come back next week and we're going to look at Martha and Mary and just talk about suffering again. I know Tim did that last week. We're going to come back again because there is a lot here in Mary and Martha that we need to see. But feel what she's lost her brother. "If you would have been here, Jesus, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha had an orthodox Jewish belief in the future resurrection. She wasn't a Sadducee. Remember the Sadducees? They did not believe in a future resurrection. She was an Orthodox Jew. She had listened to the Jewish teachers, and she had a belief in a future resurrection. Jesus does not correct her or disagree with her or rebuke her. He informs her that he is the one who will be doing all of the resurrecting. He says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And she says what? Verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So she knows her theology. She's able to give an orthodox confession of faith, which is not bad. That's good. It's not bad to be able to say right things about the Bible. And by the way, if you're new here, you know, we're not a church that's against in any way statements of faith, creeds. For whoever cares to hear this terminology, we are a confessional church. I don't mind that label being put on us. I think that's a good thing. I've spent a decent amount of time in the last month reading over a lot of the old creeds and confessions throughout history that Christians have believed. A lot of Christians are actually unaware that in the Bible, you actually see Christians quoting creeds. Specifically, the Apostle Paul, he's quoting creeds and confessions that the early church already had circulating among the churches. And then we know the first famous creed that's still used in churches today is the Nicene Creed from 325 AD. And that creed actually says this about Jesus' resurrection: "We believe Jesus was made human, crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the scriptures." If you believe that and affirm that, that's good. All right, our church, we have a confession of faith. It's on our website if you want to look at that. And it takes that little type statement and expounds on it more. And then there's another statement of faith that we adhere to since the beginning of this church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and that expounds on it a little more. And so I'm saying Christians have never had a problem with orthodox confessions of faith. They're good. Martha's giving a good answer. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for answering rightly, but he won't allow her to keep her right view that vague. It's vague. It's general. It's not specific enough. It's just, it's a Jewish belief. The Jews believed in a future resurrection. So do Mormons. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. So do Hindus and many other religions have a belief in a future resurrection. Islam teaches a future resurrection, and they even believe Jesus, the prophet, will be the one doing it. So almost everybody believes there is a resurrection, and Jesus is somehow associated with it in some form of fashion. Almost everybody believes that, but the second point I want to put before us is Jesus will not settle for vague general beliefs about the resurrection. That's the second thing we need to understand. Jesus, this type of vague, general, broad, there's a resurrection coming, and that's all I'm willing to say about it, isn't, Jesus won't accept that. Jesus is pressing Martha to see if she will receive a specific Christian view of the resurrection. Okay? It's not enough for her to believe that he's a prophet who will, in some vague way, bring resurrection. Muslims believe that. Cults believe that. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Jews believe that. Jesus won't accept the pop culture view of a resurrection where people say, well, yeah, my loved one is, you know, they're going to live forever one day. They're going to go to heaven and they're going to live forever. And this just vague, general, nobody really has anything nailed down, or it's just, he won't accept that. What does he say? He says, I am the resurrection. That's pretty specific. That's pretty narrow. And that would mean it's not just something way off in the future. This is now, right in front of your face, Martha. I am the resurrection. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians do believe in a future resurrection. We have 1 Corinthians 15. We have Romans 8. We have Revelation 21 and 22. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We are waiting for new bodies. We are waiting to see Jesus face to face and be with him forever. Christians do think it is glorious that there's a future resurrection coming. We believe that. But we do also believe there is something more real and present and practical than merely something that's going to happen in the future. Christians' belief in a resurrection is also for right now, in this moment, there is a resurrection. One author calls it the nowism of the gospel, which I really don't think this is taught enough. This might be new to some of you because this is not taught as much as it should be in churches, in my opinion. I think all Christians believe, because you can't be a Christian if you don't believe this, that Jesus died and resurrected in the past. All Christians believe that. Most all Christians would believe that there's still a resurrection to come. I mean, that's quite clear in Scripture. There's more of the resurrection that's coming in the future. But not enough Christians believe the nowism of the resurrection. The effects of the resurrection right here, right now, in our present lives. That's undertaught. And I think that's what Jesus is putting in the face of Martha here. He doesn't correct her belief in the future resurrection. He says it's only made possible because I am the resurrection and the life. Now, do you believe this, Martha? He will not be ignored or pushed to the future. He will invade her present reality and be accepted or rejected. Jesus tells her, you must choose. Do you believe this? And the question we might ask is, well, does she? I mean, she does say she does. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. Should we believe her? Does she really believe? And if you study out the commentators on this, some are saying, yeah, I think she's genuine. And then there's a lot of them that are saying, it looks like she's being backed in a corner, and what else do you say? You know, if Jesus Christ is asking you, do you believe what I just said? Do you say to Jesus to his face, no, I don't believe you? Is she just kind of saying it because she knows she should? Or does she really believe this? The Bible is filled with people who make professions of faith, and then later they fall away from that. Even among these people in this situation, Judas, who's sitting here, Judas says, I believe these things. And then what does he do? A few days later, he betrays Jesus. Peter says, I will never deny you, Jesus. Even if everybody else denies you, not me. Peter denies Jesus a few days later, three times. Thomas, in verse 16, says to the fellow disciples, let us go, that we may die with you. I mean, Thomas, this guy, like, a few days later, what is he doing? He's the one saying, I won't believe unless I see the piercings, unless I see the scars, I'm not believing. Just because Martha says, oh yeah, I believe, does she? Do you? If there's anything to really study out and make sure that you know, it's, can Jesus legitimately say, I am the resurrection and the life? Anybody who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everybody who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You better figure out. The most important thing is for you to figure out, do I believe this? Am I united to this Jesus who resurrects and gives life? Am I united to him by faith? Do I believe this? Is he going to raise me up and keep me living forever? I mean, everything else is secondary. What would take a bigger place of importance in your life than figuring that out? There was a man claiming, I can take people who physically die and make them rise and live forever and never die. Zoe is the Greek word. It means a life that is now and never ends. If there's a man who can do that for you, make you live, really live now, and then never die, you should make sure that he's going to do that for you. I mean, what's the point of getting a good job, making money, having a healthy life or a healthy family if you die and go to hell? Why live for your happiness if you're going to spend eternity suffering? It just doesn't make sense. And tragically, here's the tragedy in the midst of this. Most people could care less about the life Jesus is offering. He's offering it, and they are concerned about what is fleeting and temporary. I just want to fix this little life I'm living here with these few people in this little moment in history, and I just want to get a little better, improved version of this life. And if everybody would just hold still for a moment, maybe it would fall into place. The next chapter in John 12, Jesus is going to have a serious talk with these disciples, and here's what he's going to say to them. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't want to read over that too quick. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Number one, Jesus will not settle for mere orthodox confessions of faith. Number two, Jesus will not settle for vague general beliefs in a resurrection. And number three, and the last point, Jesus will not settle for anything less than being the resurrection and the life. He will not settle for anything less than himself being the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And how do you take, how else do you take that? It was well known in this day that resurrecting was something only Yahweh could do. No Jew would have disputed that. It was well known in this day that anybody who claimed to give life, eternal life, where you never die again, only Yahweh can do that. No Jew would have disputed that. Think about this. Moses never claimed something like this. David never claimed something like this. What other religious leader ever made such a claim? Everybody else just pointed to a God. There's a God, and he can make you live forever. There's a God, and he can resurrect you on the last day. That's what everybody else has always said. Jesus comes up and says, I am the resurrection and the life. All the Jews knew he was claiming divinity, especially when he starts the sentence like this, I am, which is how God identifies himself, and no one else identifies himself like that except God. Every Jew knew that. How arrogant is this if Jesus is not God? How arrogant to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Me and the kids were watching the other day, the NBA playoffs. I don't watch any other sports except for the NBA, just so you know. Not that you care. But we were watching the NBA playoffs, and they were interviewing Kevin Durant. And he had just gotten done playing this other team, and this guy that was covering him had caused him to have a bad game. And so they're interviewing, asking him about this guy who kind of put a stop to his game. And he gave this reporter this look and said, do you know who I am? I am Kevin Durant. I am Kevin Durant. Don't ask me questions like that. We all hear that and we're like, that is extremely arrogant. Even the commentators later were like, he was very bold to say that. Yeah, extremely arrogant. Like, how dare you compare me to this scrub who made me have a bad game? I am Kevin Durant. Don't you dare question. That's just, we cringe at that. But I'm telling you, what Jesus is saying is far more arrogant if he's not God. I am the resurrection and the life. But if he is able to look at someone who is dead and then tell them, live, Lazarus, you're dead in the tomb, live. If he can say that, if he has that type of authority, if he can go to the cross, lay down his life, die, be buried for 3 days, and raise himself up to life because he knew death couldn't hold him, if that's who he really is, we don't call him arrogant for saying this. We worship him for saying this. It changes everything. Last week, I got a knock on the door in the middle of the day, which usually means someone's trying to sell you a cheap product or a cheap religion, right? In our day, you don't get many knocks on the door in the middle of the day. And so the person who comes to the door says they invite me to a Bible study. And they say, we've got a Bible study we want to invite you to. And they kind of went on about this for a minute. And so I thanked them and just said, I appreciate that. When you say Bible study, what Bible are you referring to? Are you talking about the New World Translation? Because that's what the Jehovah's Witness invented in 1961. The Watchtower Society that the Jehovah's Witnesses, their organization, found a Greek scholar who would actually change the original Greek and Hebrew and alter it so that it would fit their theology, and they created in 1961 the New World Translation. And I said, is that the Bible you're talking about studying? And so I tried talking to them about how I asked them, does it concern you that the Bible that you're basing your whole lives on, that the Greek, the one Greek scholar who wrote this translation is not respected by any other Greek scholars because he inserts indefinite articles like a, like in John 1:1, he says Jesus is a God and removes the word the. Does that concern you that they just move words around and you're basing your whole life on this Bible? And they were not hearing it. They just were changing the subject. And so I said, can I ask you something? And they said, yes. And I said, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he resurrected from the dead and that one day he will resurrect you? And they said, absolutely, we believe that. Absolutely, we believe that. And I said, well, that's very sad because you refuse to worship the God who died for your sins and who gives you life. You won't even bow the knee to that person. You won't even worship him. That's very sad. I said, with all respect, and I do respect Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons for their boldness to go tell people what they believe and be and knock on doors. Like, I respect that. They believe what they believe, and they want to let people know. I always commend them for that. But I said, I think it's helpful to share with you that you've actually come to the door of a Jehovah's Witness. And I am a Jehovah's Witness telling you that you're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but you're false witnesses of Jehovah. And that the person that you think is not God one day, you will stand before his judgment seat. Jehovah is Jesus Christ. And we can pray for them because they didn't receive that. And so the question before Martha, this couple I spoke with at my door, any of us here, do you believe this? Who Jesus is, what he does. And I just want to end by asking this simple question. What does Jesus mean by believe? What does he mean by believe? Because he doesn't ask us to do anything else. There's no list of anything else here. It's other than just believe. We don't have to study theology, and you don't have to be able to teach this to somebody. You don't have to come to church a certain amount of times or, you know, hit a certain quota or percentage of righteousness in order to get into heaven. He just says, believe. And so I think a good question is, what does he mean by believe, if that's all we have to do? If it really is that simple. And in the Greek, there's two uses. The word believe in English, we use it different ways, but in Greek, there is two primary uses for this word believe, this verb believe. So the first is something like an intellectual belief. You need to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, and that he is the Son of God. And you need to believe that factually, that he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he came to do. There really are truths that we must embrace intellectually as truth. Scripture never asks us to take a blind faith, to take a leap of faith. You know, like there's not, I'm just leaping into the darkness here, and maybe Christianity's right. That's not what the Bible ever tells us to do. It gives us historical proof, valid empirical evidence, objective truth that we can either choose to believe or to reject. But if you choose to believe it, just understand this. It's not enough to just believe certain facts. Because James says even the demons have this type of belief. The demons know Jesus died and resurrected, in other words. And they know who Jesus was. The demons know that. So that's not sufficient by itself to have just that type of belief. The other way in which belief is talked about is a personal trust. The demons definitely don't do that, do they? They don't personally trust Christ. And here's a verse that would explain this. So Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what does it mean to believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead? Some years ago, it was the head of the Anglican Church in Australia was asked this question. If they end up finding the tomb of Jesus and they are able to prove without a shadow of doubt Jesus was buried in this tomb, and they could produce somehow the bones of Jesus and prove Jesus was buried in this place and this is his body, if they could prove that, would it affect your faith in Christianity? That was the question. Here's what this man said. No. Because I believe Jesus rose in my heart. So forget about any type of historical, real events that happened. All that really matters is if I feel like I'm believing. That is not what Romans 10:9 means. A lot of Christians kind of have that, well, if I feel like I believe, so, or that old hymn, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. That's not right. Someone asks you how you know Jesus lives, you don't say, well, because I feel it in my heart. You say, because there were 500 eyewitnesses that saw him alive after he resurrected. There were people who touched his body, ate meals with him. People watched him ascend back into heaven. It's like real historical prophecies that were fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection that have been verified historically. He claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. He proved he was God. He raised a man from the dead to show us he can raise someone else. He can raise himself. He can raise us. And somebody who does all that, I'll believe them with all my heart, that this person can save me. G. Campbell Morgan, old preacher, he defined faith like this. This is good. It may be worth writing down. A volitional faith is a volitional surrender to the thing in which the mind is convinced. A volitional surrender to the thing in which the mind is convinced. So I'm convinced Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior who's come into the world to save me from my sins. I believe that, and therefore I trust him as my Savior. I'm convinced Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, I joyfully submit to him as my Lord and my God. I'm convinced he died and rose again to conquer sin and death. Therefore, I worship him as my greatest treasure. And you will find yourself convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and that he can raise you from the dead when you have been raised from the dead. Let me say it like this. Did what happened to Lazarus happen to you? Was his resurrecting, because that's what happens right after this. Jesus says to Lazarus, come out of the tomb, and he comes back to life. Did that happen to you? Not physically, spiritually. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We just read this in our prayer earlier, Ephesians 2. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. Is Lazarus a picture of that happening in your life? And if that's happened in your life, you'll know Jesus did resurrect. Did Jesus come to your grave, see you dead in sin, call your name, and you came to life? So this has all got to ultimately lead to the resurrecting Jesus resurrecting you supernaturally. That's what all this leads up to. It's not just getting your theology in order. This is for you to experience this. So a Christian isn't someone who merely affirms right doctrine about the resurrection. A Christian is someone who has heard the voice of Jesus calling them out of the grave into life. And if that's happened to you, and I trust it's happened to many here, you will believe what he says about himself. And you will live a blessed life and an eternal life. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, Lord, we thank you that you were not vague about who you are. You didn't leave mystery to it. We thank you that you didn't just talk about resurrection in very hard to understand ways. We thank you that you just said, you are the resurrection, the life. And that we either have to believe that or reject it. We either have to attach ourselves to you by faith or we have to turn our backs to you. We thank you that you've made it this way and that you say whoever, and that you say this word whoever, Lord, whoever believes. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here who has never believed in this Jesus who can save them, we pray they would now. Lord, we praise you for those of us who have experienced this, Lord. We pray that Jesus, you who are the resurrection, the life, that you would continue to help us daily die to self and that you would continually, daily raise us up and revive our life and sustain our life unto eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would keep doing that for us. And we thank you that you're able to. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.